Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. We find ourselves on this most significant day. It's a significant day in what it represents and what it means on a number of levels. Oftentimes, we're a people who skip from Easter and maybe observe Pentecost. But there's some significance to be said about the period in between and the ascension of Jesus, what that meant for the kingdom and also what it means for us as a people here. And I want to bring you right to the text that chronicles that period of time where Jesus had been with his disciples for a period of 40 days. And we understand that scripturally or biblically, that's a significant period of time. There's a lot of recreation, reforming, of renewing that God did in the span of 40 days and 40 nights throughout our biblical witness. And it's no different here that Jesus spent time with his disciples for 40 days before ascending because God was about to do a new thing. That in the Son of God going up, the Spirit of God would descend down and we would be a part of something brand new. And so let me bring you to, actually, it's kind of Luke part two. Luke, the gospel, the writer of the gospel of Luke, is also responsible for the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. So our feature lesson begins in Acts 1. And I find it interesting that the book begins entitled the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality what we see first is an act of God, and an act of God through the apostles. And so we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 1. For the sake of clarity, I'm going to read to verse 11. Hear these words. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was staying with them, Scripture notes, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, not to leave where they were, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked him a question. Lord, you know, is this going to be the time? Is this going to be the day that you restore the kingdom? Is this going to be that opportunity? Is today the day you're going to do it? And Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And for that reason, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where you are, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. In much the same way as they greeted Mary at the tomb, they say to these disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? What are you staring at the skies for? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we stop this morning. I offer you a rich, real, and relevant word for a living people of God. And we say together, thanks be to God. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Almighty God, we ask not that you be present, but that our attention and awareness might be attuned to the reality that you already are. Holy Spirit, move in a powerful way to, as we've received this word read, we might receive it ourselves brand new. I have no way of knowing what life has been like or what the week has been like for many here, but we ask that you change us through this word, that you challenge us through this word, to move out of our places of complacency, to be a part of something richer, bigger, life-changing, starting with us, in our own towns, in our own states, in our own country, in our own world around us. But more importantly, will you empower us? May you transform us to be the kind of people that know that when we leave this place, we, we have a message to share, a letter to live, a gospel to proclaim, and a Savior to follow. So have your way among us. Great God that you are, we thank you ahead of time for what you're doing and what you're about to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, church, I don't know when it was for you, but I was in middle school when it happened at our home. And it was a big deal. Because the day had finally come where we had boxed up the big blue volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica in exchange for our very own brand spanking new, beautiful Magnavox desktop computer. It was a sight. The steels had arrived. There it is. What a piece of tech. We've come a long way since then. That is a Magnavox desktop computer that you would have get vintage at this point in the early 90s. I thought we were all that. We had made that exchange from encyclopedias. How many people used encyclopedias for their homework? I remember. We had volumes of encyclopedias. And that's the way we kind of looked things up and got assignments done. We had boxed those up in exchange for a computer. Back in the day, with those computers, that's when we had dial-up internet. And dial-up internet at the time was the cat's meow. You remember that? Anybody? He's like, what are you all laughing at? Some people say, well, Pastor Jake, I still have dial-up internet. And I still got a computer that looks like that. What are you making fun of me? A lot of people said at 8:30, said, Pastor Jake, that computer is nothing. I remember when computers came out, they took up whole rooms. But that was ours, our Magnavox computer, back in the day when dial-up was the cat's meow. There was no such thing, brothers and sisters, as high-speed internet. You could not do it. You could not surf the web with the convenience of a click. No, you tied up a phone line. And you waded through a chorus of tones that sounded like something out of the Matrix. It sounded like you were going into the Matrix when you hit the switch and that dial. You remember that dial? It was magical. It sounded something like this. You have now entered the Matrix. That was it, though. I remember that tone. I remember it well. It was magical. And we waited with rapt attention. Waiting to be able to connect. We waited with rapt attention because at the time, if you don't remember, brothers and sisters, at the time, everybody in town had AOL. And with every AOL customer came your own personal AOL email account. I had an email. I was in middle school. What? And that was a big deal for me. It was a big deal for me. And I can remember logging in and loving those words that every preteen longed to hear. You know what they were? You've got mail. How many remember that? You've got mail. I love to hear that. Why? Because it meant that you had received a message, and that was a big deal. That was significant because it really depended on who it came from. We wait impatiently for that prompt, you got mail, because we'd received the message, and nothing mattered more. Nothing mattered more. Because if you were the kind of kid who couldn't work up the courage to physically call a girl, I'm not mentioning any names, if you couldn't work up the courage to actually call a girl or call somebody, you could always send them an email. Or, better yet, an IM, instant message. Who remembers instant messenger? Oh, yeah, that's how we communicated. That was the thing back then. I'm going to tell you a story. After she asked me out on a date, and we had a great time, I followed that up. With a little message on IM. And I was actually the guy that got the ball rolling. I'm here and she's here today and our two kids are here because we had a nice little conversation on Instant Messenger. See, at the time, you can talk to all kinds of friends at once. You could have a group message chat. And what I did was I kind of tested the waters because I was instant messaging with her friends, and I was asked her questions, and I would kind of test the temperature to see if you maybe she would say yes in the event that I asked her out, and all of her saying, I think it's a good idea that you ask her out for another date. So I did, and I sent her an instant message. What? That's right. And that's how things started with us. I had an email account, I had instant messenger, and I hit that send button, and I waited with rapt attention, just like I did for dial-up, waited with rapt attention for her to respond. And I think we all in some ways have been in a place where we've waited for a word. And I can't help but to think that that's where the disciples were. I can't help but to think that that's what those disciples were desperate for. They also were waiting on a word. They were waiting for a word from the Lord. Because just before they had asked Jesus a really important question, do you remember what question it was? It was kind of like, you know, Jesus, you've conquered death and claimed us, and you've included us in part of something bigger. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still thinking in earthly terms. They were still thinking in very political terms. Jesus was thinking in eternal terms. Is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, you know what? It's not for you to know about a time. It's not for you to know about the time or the place that the Father does things. It's not for you to know about a time or a place, but it is for you to know about an opportunity. The kingdom will come, but it won't come on account of something that I do absent you. What Jesus says in so many words, the kingdom will come, rather than it'll come on account of something that I do through you. How? Because Jesus says you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. This is an interactive segment of the message. I have a series of scripture passages in your note sheet if you follow along on the back side of your bulletin for those who scribble or jot down notes, but you'll see it here on the screen. I have some highlighted, underlined sections, some words that I want you to say when your time comes. I'm going to repeat verse 8 because I think this is significant for us to kind of ingest spiritually as a people what Jesus says here and how that repeats itself through time. Verse 8 says, but you will receive
power
when the
has
come upon you. Brothers and sisters, there seems to be a parallel scripturally within Holy Writ, a parallel between the power of God and the presence of the Spirit, that when you have the presence of the Spirit with you, what you ultimately bear witness to is the power of God. And when you experience the power of God, that's evidence of the presence of the Spirit. It seems to repeat itself through time. And oftentimes we think that this is the only portion of time that we see the Holy Spirit move in the book of Acts, prior to the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But that's wrong. We've got to kind of rewind the tape and see how it is that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit has been a part all along. Here we are in Acts 1, and we rewind the tape all the way to Luke 1, where the angel goes to this peasant girl named Mary and makes this proclamation. I want you to follow along with me and also contribute. The angel said to her, meaning Mary, the
Holy Spirit
will come upon you, and the
power,
there it is again, of the Most High will overshadow you. We see that every time there's the presence of the Spirit, there's the power of God. And when the power of God manifests itself, you see it as evidence of the presence of the Spirit. There it was there with Mary. And then later, Scripture says that for this reason, the child that's going to be born will be holy, and his name will be, he will be called the Son of God. And we see that Son of God ended up maturing. This Jesus spent 3 years in ministry. He was apprehended and falsely tried at night by the high priest. And we see in the later chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, it says this in verse 63 and 64. Again, participate with me. But I tell you, Jesus says, well, the high priest challenged him. He said, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the
power
and coming on the clouds of heaven. I think it's interesting that Jesus makes references in the Gospels and other areas how it was that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, right hand the Father. But here we see a capital P. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Is it wrong or mythologically misplaced to suggest that what Jesus is saying is, I'll be seated at the right hand of the power of God? And that gives a whole other light to what he says, that when you receive the
Holy Spirit,
you will receive
power.
When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, just like it did for Mary, you will receive God. That God will no longer be with you, but in you. Wow. Wow, how hard that is to grasp. How hard that is to conceive when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You will receive power. And Jesus says, for this reason, if anybody wants to see me, if anybody wants to know something about me, my heart, my character, my grace, my forgiveness, my salvation, you will be my witnesses. You will reflect me. Because Jesus says, you know, I and the Father are one. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, and in the fullness of time, I will be in you. And for that reason, you will be my witnesses. Note, brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't say that you'll receive power to be my worshipers, who only speak about me on certain days, on Sundays. And he certainly didn't say that you'll receive power to be my wanderers, who will float around aimlessly until I come again. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, it's my job to sit and cross my legs and arms and wait for the rapture when we're all taken up into the sky. Jesus seems to say here that there's a responsibility, that you're going to receive power not to be just my worshipers, not to be my wonders, but to be my witnesses. And I got to thinking as I studied, well, if we're not called just to be worshipers and we're not called to be wanderers who roam the earth waiting for the Lord to do something, what does it really mean to be a witness? It's interesting that the Greek word for witness is this word called martyreo. Martyreo. If you look it up in the Greek, to be a witness, witnesses, you'll see that word, martyreo, is to be a witnesses, to be a witness, to give a record, to give an account, to possess a good report, to give a testimony of what you've seen, you know, and experience. If a crime occurs and police say, we need some witnesses, what they're looking for are individuals who will stand and testify to what they know, to what they've heard, and what they've experienced. But you see, in Jesus' description here, in his call here, his mandate for us to be witnesses, it doesn't stop there. It goes a little further than that. This Greek word, martyreo, means something deeper. If you say the word slowly, you'll think of another word. Say that word slowly. Martyreo. What do you hear? Oh. What's a martyr? Somebody who gives their life for a cause. It's good. So to be a witness, in a way, means that you're dedicated to declaring a message, even if it means costing you. That you're a person, you're a witness, you're one who has a message and is willing to die declaring it. Now, we've not arrived necessarily at a point where you profess a faith in Christ and somebody kills you, though in some areas there we are. What I'm talking about is someone who will live and die declaring a message, a gospel, because we're a witness to the hope, transformative power, love, forgiveness, mercy, and change that a relationship in Christ Jesus brings. We're witnesses. And ones who are martyreos will die declaring that message. We'll go to our graves declaring that message. A witness is someone who has a message and is willing to die declaring it. And I think, brothers and sisters, kind of like the disciples, that we assume that the ascension of Jesus means less of his presence. The disciples did. Where are you going? What do we do now? And the angels had to say, come on! What are you standing aimlessly at the sky for, hoping that God's going to do something? The responsibility now belongs to you. Go into Jerusalem and wait for the power that will come from the presence of the Spirit. And we see in the fullness of time in 10 days how it happened. We'll celebrate Pentecost next week, the descent of the Holy Spirit. We oftentimes assume that the ascension of Jesus means less of his presence, but it seems that the ascension of his presence gives way for the descension of more. Wow. How? How could Jesus ascend and then descend with more of his presence? Witnesses. Witnesses. And I wonder, as it pertains to the word, how many real witnesses do we have at Christ Church? I know it's easy to come and worship, and I know it's easy to kind of wander spiritually and religiously. But I wonder how many martyreos we have. I wonder how many people have dedicated their lives to proclaiming a message, either in word or deed, to be a witness to the transformative power of Christ they've encountered in their own lives, and then testify to what they know, experience, and have seen for themselves. I wonder how many witnesses we have at Christ Church. Jesus looks at his disciples and in so many words says, "You've got mail. You've got mail. You've got a message. You've got a letter to live. You've got a message to give. And don't worry about your deficiencies." Oftentimes I think what hangs people up by way of faith is say, "I don't have it all together. You know, I don't know my Bible very well. I don't have an expansive knowledge. I don't have many mission trip opportunities. I've not studied a whole lot. I've not been part of a Sunday school or Bible study." And there's all kinds of excuses that we could give. And Jesus says, you know what, in so many ways, don't worry about your deficiencies. I know your deficiencies, but all I really require is a desire. A desire in your heart to testify to what you know, what you've seen and experienced. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit falls upon you and you have the power to do what you need to do what you've been called to do. Jesus says, "Don't worry about your deficiencies. All I need is a desire among disciples who will let me drive." Anybody who opens the door for the presence of God will bear witness to the power of God too. And I believe one of the reasons that we don't bear witness to the power of God is because we don't open the door for the presence of God to work, to wake up to our day and say, "I've got my own schedule, but God, you drive. Lord, you drive. I want to be your witness. I want to reflect your glory. I want to reflect your face. Put me in a position where I might say or do something that might be that witness for somebody else." Friends, the person isn't powerful. Pastor Jake's not a powerful person. It's just as an instrument, the message is. But here's the thing, church, and I want to begin to close by saying this as it pertains to our word. To be a witness, if I can have that next slide, we can't rightly be called witnesses if we're not willing to risk. We're not serving God if we can't sacrifice. We can't rightly be called witnesses if we're not willing to risk dying. And I don't mean necessarily a physical death, but a death to our own agendas, death to our own self-interest, death to our own schedules, death to our own selves. To open ourselves up, Lord, I want to be used as a vessel. We can't rightly be called witnesses if we're not willing to risk ourselves. I want to close by sharing a story. It's a fellow colleague in ministry. A lot of you know him. Many of you have studied his works, his books, read his books. Maybe some of you have been in the same place where you've heard him preach. Bishop William Willimon. Bishop William Willimon. He's a bishop of our United Methodist Church. I think he's a retired bishop. But he recounts this story, this childhood story, where he says that he was doing time in the sixth grade at a place called Donaldson Elementary when he was called to the principal's office. The day had arrived when William was called to the principal's office, and the rest of the class just froze, like, "Ooh, he's been called to the principal's office." And he recounts this time when he trudged out of the room into the hallway, sure of the bad fate that awaited him, and he was passing by other classrooms with open doors filled with children they were looking at, probably thinking the same thing, that thank goodness it wasn't me who was getting called to the office. This kid's getting called to the principal's office. And he says, I walked by the large woman who kept guard of the phone at the principal's office, and she said, "Mr. Harold's waiting on you. Now go on. Go and see him. Go in there and see him." And William walked in, and he said Mr. Harold was at his desk, and he didn't even look up. He was writing. He was busy at work. And he said, "Williamson, Willman, whatever. Listen carefully to me. I've got something to say. I'm not going to repeat myself. I have a message for you to deliver. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go out of the school, go down the steps, make a left onto Tyndall Avenue, go two blocks, make a left onto Oak Street, and go to house number 9. I want you to go to the house and tell Jimmy Spain's mother that if she doesn't get her son to school today, I'm going to charge her with truancy. You got that straight? You got that message? And William said, oh, Jimmy Spain, he was the worst sixth grader at Donaldson Elementary. Jimmy Spain was supposed to be in the eighth grade, but he had been held back so that he could beat up on more kids at Donaldson Elementary. I walked out of the school, says William. I went down the steps, took a left onto Tyndall, all the while thinking to myself, what's truancy? I don't know what truancy is. But I made it down Oak Street to house number 9, and it was a dark, run-down place with weeds growing up in the yard and stuff strewn about. It looked like the kind of house that Jimmy Spain would live. I paused, and I took a deep breath, and I walked through the broken gate up the rotting stairs, and I knocked on the door. And suddenly, the door threw open, and a woman was standing there in a bathrobe, even though it was 10:30 in the morning. What do you want? She says. And he said, oh, well, I've been sent by the principal, Mr. Harold. What's that old fool want? And I said, oh, and I looked, and there was Jimmy peering out behind his mother's bathrobe. And he didn't look like the Jimmy I knew at school. He looked small and unassuming. But I managed to tell his mother, Mr. Harold said that this is a special day at school, and we're doing a lot of special things, and everybody's disappointed that Jimmy's not there, and we were doing a lot of stuff, and that if he weren't there, it wouldn't be the same. And I was sent down to see if Jimmy could come to school today. And Jimmy looked amazed, and his mom looked down at him and said, you want to go to that old school today? And he nodded silently, and she said, well, go get the dollar off the dresser and get yourself ready. And he was back in a flash, and so we walked out. We walked onto the porch, down those rickety stairs, onto Oak Street, back toward Tyndall Avenue, wordlessly. Wordlessly. He said, we didn't say anything to one another. It was as if Jimmy was begging me not to say anything. We got back to school, and I delivered him into the hands of Mr. Harold, and he went to the office, and before he went in to report to school, he looked back at me with what seemed to be gratitude. William says that evening I went home and I told my mom all about what had happened at the dinner table, and my mom said, that's outrageous! I can't believe that happened! What do you mean? You mean to tell me that a principal sent a young child out in the middle of the school day into town, into the city with a message? I'm sure that's against all the rules. That's just terrible. You could have been killed. But William recounts, he says, I was just 10 years old, but even then I knew my mother was wrong. That was the best day I had at Donaldson Elementary School. It was the first time I had ever had the experience of anybody trusting me with the message. It was the first time I ever had the experience that somebody not getting the news unless I delivered it. Someone like Jimmy wouldn't have received the word if it wasn't for one who was a witness to it. Friends, I close by saying that the world is waiting for a word. The world's waiting for a word, and the word isn't received without ones who are willing to go into somewhat scary places and scary stages for no other reason, brothers and sisters, than that they've been sent. I've been sent. You've been sent. In so many words, the angel said, men of Galilee, he should have said children of Wheeling, brothers and sisters of Christ Church, don't spend your days staring aimlessly into the sky. Go. Jesus, who's been taken up into heaven, will come down in the same way you saw him go. He's coming again, and not in spite of you, but in you, but through you. Brothers and sisters, you've got mail. God's sent a message, and God's chosen you to deliver it. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.